We're going to begin reading this morning in verse 22. If you don't have a Bible with you, in the seat holder underneath in front of you, those reddish-colored books are copies of the New American Standard Bible. Happens to be the same version from which I'm reading. And if you can find one of those, you can turn with us in the New Testament to the fourth gospel, fourth book from the beginning of the New Testament. Chapter 10, the Gospel of John, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, when they asked that question, being Jews, they were wondering, are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one of God for whom we've been waiting these many hundred years? Jesus answered them, verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe the works, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And then you don't have to turn here, but I'd like to read a few verses from Luke chapter 22. The arrest of Jesus, he was before the Sanhedrin, and the scripture says, "And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are Messiah, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, I am.' And they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" Bow with me for prayer. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you anoint your word, that you open our hearts, that you give us ears of understanding, spiritual eyes to see the truth. That you explain to us, O God, deep within our heart, the truthfulness of your word and the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray again, Father, if there are any here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, that you would particularly speak to their heart today and convince them by your Spirit in the depths of their being the truth, most especially the truth about your love for us, each and every one, and your great desire to have us spend eternity with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I shared a statistic with you that I'm probably going to repeat many times over the next weeks because it has made such an impact on my life. For those of you that weren't here, I relate the story of George Barna's latest research. George Barna is kind of like the Gallup statistician of the Christian faith, and he has done some recent studies in a book that is supposed to be out in the next couple of weeks. In a preview of that book, there was some information about the question among Americans, do you consider yourselves to be a Christian? And he reported in that statistically, if you were to go and stand on the street corner today and ask the average passerby, are you a Christian, that approximately 90% of Americans answer that question with a yes. They believe that they're a Christian because they've been born in America, because their parents had them christened or baptized or some other sort of thing happened when they were an infant, because they have some kind of church affiliation, even if they haven't been in many, many years, or because they were married in a Christian church, or because the last funeral they attended was in a Christian church. And somehow or another, they have associated themselves with the Christian religion. But Barna went on to define the question more deeply and to ask, if you claim to be a Christian, do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is divine? Do you believe that you have sinned against a holy God, that there is a real hell that you deserve to go to, and that Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins so that you could have eternal life and spend your eternity in heaven with God? And have you had an experience in your life that you can clearly remember when you invited Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Lord and Master, and that experience has changed your life? Barna said, if you ask the question in that way with those stipulations and requirements, the percentage of people who say yes drops to between 7% and 8%. All of a sudden, the tables turn dramatically, and 90% of people in this country who claim to be Christians dwindle to about 7% or 8% who might actually stand a chance of being a Christian. Because according to the Scripture, that's the definition of a follower of Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, in the first century, those who followed Christ in that fashion were first called Christ-like ones or Christians. I want you to consider with me this morning the question, why is it that more people do not believe in Jesus according to the Scriptures? Why do not more people believe those requirements, those stipulations of the faith that state that He is the Son of God, that He is fully divine, though fully human, that He died on the cross for our sins, that He was buried and that He rose again, and that we must believe in Him in order to have eternal life? Well, I submit to you that there are a number of reasons why people doubt the truthfulness of what I've just said. But I want to deal this morning with four reasons that I think are key reasons why people do not believe in Christ according to the Scriptures. The first reason is, I don't think they believe the Scriptures to begin with. They doubt the truthfulness of the Gospels. In fact, many people, when you ask their opinion of the Bible, they simply say, well, the Bible is a religious book. It has good moral sayings. It has nice philosophy. It has good instructions for life, or maybe not. But when you ask them if they believe that the Bible is the very Word of God, that it records accurately historical events that occurred in time and space and a place in history, then they begin to raise all kinds of doubts and say, well, there are many religious books. There are many other kinds of religious writings, and all of them have merit, and all of them teach moral principles, and all of them have a certain amount of wisdom, and the Bible surely falls into that kind of a category. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the Gospels are a very unique collection of literature. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the four books that are first in the New Testament, the Bible's divided into two testaments, an Old Testament, which Christians refer to as the Old Testament, Jews consider to be the entirety of their scripture. Genesis through Malachi comprises all of those books about Jewish history and God's interaction with man. But after the coming of Jesus Christ, we kind of turn the page and there's a new book called the New Covenant or the New Testament that contains 27 books, the first four of which are Gospels. And the Gospel means good news, but essentially they are biographies of the life of Jesus. The first three of them, interestingly enough, were written within the lifetime of most of those who saw and heard the events that Jesus claimed in those very writings. In other words, the Gospel of Mark, perhaps written first, was written within 25 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when many people who witnessed those events and saw those things take place in Jerusalem could clearly attest to the truthfulness of what Mark wrote down. From Mark, Matthew, and Luke also extrapolated and explained further the story of Jesus as they investigated other angles, Matthew being a disciple and Luke being a historian who particularly looked into the truth about who Jesus was. And they explained further the details of his life, adding information that Mark was lacking. Again, within the first 25 or 30 years of the very resurrection, death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that those who were alive could have easily gone and checked out the facts. In fact, Luke, who was a physician by training in that day, told us that's exactly what he did. He said, I have endeavored to discover the truthfulness of the facts and stories written about Jesus Christ. And those who have examined his work archaeologically, the various comments that he makes about historical figures and personages and customs that were true of the time and specific events that occurred in Roman history have said that Luke was a historian of uncommon accuracy, that he painstakingly endeavored to research his subject matter in order to present an accurate account. Today we would call Luke an investigative reporter, someone who endeavored to uncover the truth behind what might be a myth or what might be a fanciful story. And as Luke began to examine the record of Christ, he became convinced that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah of the Jews. But even beyond the Scriptures, one has to ask the question, is there any record of Jesus' existence outside the Gospels? Is there any evidence beside these biblical writings that attest to who Jesus was and the truthfulness of the Gospel? I have several quotes I want to share with you this morning that come from a book that was written by Lee Strobel a number of years ago, actually about 25 years ago. In that book, entitled The Case for Christ, he began to reveal the story of his own spiritual journey. Now, many of you who are familiar with Lee Strobel perhaps recognize him as a pastor, teacher who was associated for a time at Willow Creek. It's been so long ago, you may not remember, that he was actually a law student at Yale and an atheist and an investigative law reporter, legal reporter for the Chicago Tribune. It was as an atheist in the legal department of the Chicago Tribune that he began his investigation into the truthfulness of the gospel. The course that he followed was to interview a number of people who were experts in various fields and disciplines that could substantiate various and sundry claims about the gospel truth. One of those people was Dr. Yamayuki. Dr. Yamayuki was a Japanese Hawaiian who had immigrated ultimately to the United States and trained and become a professor of ancient literature. And toward the end of his interview, this is what Lee Strobel says. I wanted to pick up on the theme and summarize what we had gleaned about Jesus so far from non-biblical sources. And this was his question. This is after discussing this for some time. Let's pretend we didn't have any of the New Testament or other Christian writings, I said. Even without them, what would we be able to conclude about Jesus from ancient, non-Christian sources, such as Josephus, the Talmud, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, and others? Yamayuki smiled. We would still have a considerable amount of important historical evidence. In fact, it would provide a kind of outline for the life of Jesus, he said. Then he went on raising a finger to emphasize each point. We would know first, Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Second, many people believe that he performed healings and exorcisms. This is from non-biblical sources. Third, some people believed he was the Messiah. Fourth, he was rejected by Jewish leaders. Fifth, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Sixth, despite this shameful death, his followers who believed that he was still alive spread beyond Palestine, so there were multitudes of them in Rome by AD 64. And seventh, all kinds of people from the cities and countryside, men and women, slave and free, worshiped him as God. Dr. Yamayuki began his spiritual journey as a Buddhist, but eventually came to the frustration of that endeavor. And Lee Strobel asked him finally, he says, has your investigation into the historical documents outside of the scriptures made a difference in your life? He said, you've spent 40 years studying ancient history and archaeology. What has been the result in your own spiritual life? Have your studies bolstered or weakened your faith in Jesus Christ? He looked down at the floor momentarily, then raised his eyes and looked into mine and said in a firm but sincere voice, there's no question. My studies have greatly strengthened and enriched my spiritual life. They have given me a better understanding of the culture and historical context of the events. This doesn't mean that I don't recognize there are some issues that still remain. Within this lifetime, we will not have all the full knowledge. But these issues don't even begin to undermine my faith in the essential trustworthiness of the Gospels of the New Testament. I think the alternative explanations, which try to account for the spread of Christianity through sociological or psychological reasons, are very weak. He shook his head. Very weak. Then he added, for me, the historical evidence has reinforced my commitment to Jesus Christ as the Son of God who loves us and died for us and was raised from the dead. It's that simple. Another reason why people doubt or do not believe in Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures is that while believing that he himself might have been a good moral teacher, a religious philosopher, even a zealot for his convictions. They admire his integrity and his willingness to die for what he believed. They doubt that he was, in fact, divine, the Son of Almighty God, and indeed co-equal with God the Father. And so they claim Jesus, while being a good moral teacher, could not possibly have been God himself. But the scriptures that I read to you in opening this morning from John chapter 10 and from Luke chapter 22 leave no doubt as to who Jesus believed himself to be. When you search the Gospels and you encounter many episodes like this, Jesus was claiming unmistakably to be equal with the Father and fully God. Some people say that in that John 10 passage, when he answered the Jews and said, "I and my Father are one," they say, well, Jesus could have meant simply that he was kind of one in attitude, or one in philosophy, or one in conviction. But the Jews knew clearly what he meant, because the construction of the language leaves no doubt that Jesus was saying, "I and my Father are of the same essence. We are of the same nature. We are identical." The Jews fully comprehended that and therefore took up stones. And Jesus said, "For which of my works are you stoning me?" And the Jews responded with the clarity of their understanding, by the way, an understanding which he did not dispute. They said, "It is not your works that are causing us to stone you, but the fact that you, being a man whom we see obviously in front of us, are making yourself out to be God." And Jesus did not deny or correct their understanding, because in fact, he was indeed claiming to be God. He claimed to be the very Son of God who was born of the Virgin Mary, who came into this world and lived a sinless life, that he might ultimately meet the requirements of the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. Some people have looked at the life of Jesus and said, "What is the evidence that he was the Messiah?" And many people are surprised to learn that God has included in the Bible some proof text or self-testing opportunities to check for yourself to see whether or not this Jesus who walked the earth in Galilee and Jerusalem in the early first century was indeed the Messiah announced by all the Old Testament scriptures. Those proofs are contained in prophecies that predict where he would be born, when he would be born, that he would not only be born in Bethlehem, but that he would be fleeing to Egypt as a young infant to escape the horrendous murder of the infants that Herod wreaked on Bethlehem when he found out a king had been born, that he would be called a Nazarene, that he would perform miracles, that he would die on the cross. One of my sons and I were talking the other evening about the 22nd Psalm, and we were discussing whether or not David was seeing prophetically into the future or whether he had witnessed a death like a crucifixion. But if you read the 22nd Psalm, written some 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, you find that in that is a clear description of a crucifixion, a method of execution that was not known from all that we have gathered in the time of David. And in that psalm, very specific things are described. And one of the things that are mentioned is that not one bone of Jesus' body would be broken. You say, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because Jesus was crucified on the day that we call Good Friday, which was right before the evening when the actual feast of Passover was to begin and the Jewish high holy Sabbath was about to start. And normally, the process of crucifixion took anywhere from a full day to 2 or 3 days, and particularly strong victims could last up to a week, if you can imagine that, on a cross. And so the Jews, being righteous in some ways, wanted to be sure that there was no one hanging, literally hanging outside of Jerusalem as their holy Sabbath began. And so they asked and approached Pilate and asked that the legs of the victims on the crosses could be broken so that they would die quickly and could be removed before the Sabbath began that Friday evening. Crucifixion is actually a process that kills its victim by slow suffocation as they're nailed hands and feet to a cross and sag down. They're unable to breathe, and as they push themselves up to get another breath, that process goes on agonizingly, sometimes for days. But if you break the legs of the victim so that they can no longer push themselves up for the next gulp of air, then they will suffocate very quickly. The Bible says that the Roman guard was given orders to either ensure they were dead or to break their legs. And they went out to those three crosses, and they broke the legs of the two thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus. But finding Jesus quite dead, and you can believe that Roman soldiers knew death when they saw it, finding him quite dead, they did not break his legs. But they did, according to the scriptures in prophecy, thrust a spear into his side just to ensure that his heart, being pierced, could no longer pump blood. They cast lots for his garments at the foot of the cross. They laid him in a stranger's tomb in which no one had yet been laid, the tomb of a wealthy man. All of these things were prophesied in the scriptures and many more. In fact, over 40 specific prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. But if we just boiled it down to those 8 essential prophecies that I have mentioned, one might raise the question, what are the chances that one person could accidentally or inadvertently fulfill 8 of those prophecies matching up with the identity of the Messiah? A person by the name of Dr. Lapides was asked whether it is possible that Jesus merely fulfilled the prophecies by accident. Maybe he's just one of many throughout history who have coincidentally fit the prophetic fingerprint. Not a chance. The odds are so astronomical that they rule it out. Someone did the math and figured out that the probability of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled is 1 chance in 100 million billion. And if you were to expand that to over 40 prophecies, it is 1 chance, says Dr. Peter W. Stoner, a mathematician, it is 1 chance in 15 trillion. Friends, if you believe this morning that Jesus is an imposter and that all of those prophecies in the Old Testament that pre-wrote the history of his life are merely accidental, if you're consistent with your beliefs, I encourage you to go this week and spend your entire paycheck on the lottery. You're bound to win. Your conviction of mathematical improbability is so certain that you should spend all of your money on lottery tickets in order to become the wealthiest human on the planet, because the chances of these things all being true in one person by accident are literally impossible mathematically. Scriptures that were written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ and clearly attested to by archaeological discovery, pre-wrote the history of Jesus so specifically that he could be none other than who he claimed to be, the Son of the living God fully God, fully man. Another reason why people doubt the Scriptures, though, and do not believe in Jesus according to the Scriptures, is they doubt the resurrection. They say, it's not possible for anyone to be raised from the dead. And how do we know that the disciples were not merely deluded? How do we know that the statement of many liberal Bible scholars and students is not the case, that they simply wished so deeply that he would be resurrected that they conjured up this story in their mind and convinced themselves in their spirit that somehow Jesus was resurrected in their hearts, though his body was cold and stone dead in the tomb? Friends, I ask you again to consider the weight of the evidence. Those very Gospels that I've told you about in their truthfulness attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in such a way that anyone who wanted to know could simply go and ask the people who had seen Jesus. In fact, before the Gospels were written, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians. And in that letter, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gave an entire list of people who had seen Jesus after he came out of the grave, naming specifically James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, and Peter, and others, and Thomas, and the disciples. And then he goes on to say that 500 people at one time saw him alive together. The chances of 500 people having the same illusion simultaneously, the same hallucination, is also astronomically impossible. But the reality is that anyone could go and ask those people, did you see Jesus come out of the grave? Did you see him alive after he was crucified? Interestingly enough, in Jewish history, no one has ever offered any other proof that Jesus did not in fact come out of the grave other than the lie that they paid the Roman soldiers to propagate that the disciples stole away his body. But do you realize how improbable that is? A Roman guard had a very simple equation for guarding a prisoner, dead or alive. That equation was this: you lose your prisoner, you lose your life. It was that simple. If you failed as a Roman soldier, you died. End of story, no questions asked. On the day that Jesus was crucified and placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the Scripture says that a heavy stone was rolled across that tomb and a Roman guard was appointed because the Pharisees were concerned. They said he might rise again. I find that very interesting, by the way. The Pharisees were concerned that he might rise again, but the disciples didn't believe it at all. They ran away and hid. They were scared to death because they had lost their moment when they thought they might indeed restore the kingdom to Israel, and now they're hiding for their lives. But the Pharisees had heard a rumor, and they said, lest someone come and steal his body away, and the worst situation, the situation then be worse than at first, we want a Roman guard to watch over that tomb. And so they appointed not one, but at least a half dozen Roman soldiers to guard the tomb. But the next day, the first day of the week, 3 days later, they find that the tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away. The wrappings that they had wrapped Jesus in are lying like a mummy without a body on the stone slab in the tomb. The face cloth is rolled up to the side. The soldiers, running to explain to the Pharisees what had happened, knowing that no disciples had stolen his body, but they fled in terror from the mighty power of the resurrection. As that stone burst open from the mouth of the tomb and the tomb was empty, they fled to report the events, and the Pharisees says, we will pay you to lie, and we will pay your superiors, and we will cover with bribes whatever is necessary. But we want you to say this, that his disciples stole the body. But the truth of the matter is, no one could ever find the evidence for that. Instead, some days later, those disciples who were cowering for their lives in fear are suddenly found on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, boldly proclaiming that this Jesus whom you crucified has risen from the dead. Now, some people say, well, yes, but there are a lot of people who will die for their religious beliefs. And that's true. If there was ever a time in our history when we doubted that, all we have to do is look around at the news. Almost every day, some religious fanatic in some part of the world is blowing themselves up in the name of their faith. People have been willing through the centuries to die for what they were convinced was the truth. But the thing that makes the apostles different, all of whom, in testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, eventually gave their lives for their convictions, is this. While men and women will die for what they believe is true, no one will die for what they know to be a lie. Think about it. Yes, religious fanatics will give their lives for what they believe is true, but no one will give their life in the final analysis for what they know is a lie. If Jesus did not come bodily out of that grave, if they did not see him with their own eyes, if they did not experience the resurrection in front of their face, when it came time to go to their death, being crucified, being stoned to death, being beheaded, do you think they would have submitted their lives to what they knew was false? That's the time when you say, you know what, folks, I just made all this stuff up. We got together in that upper room and we conjured up this story. And I'm not dying for it because I know it isn't true. But the truth of the matter is that every one of those disciples gave their lives for what they were convinced was the truth in the resurrection. Sir Lionel Luckhoo, a brilliant and savvy attorney whose astounding 245 consecutive murder acquittals earned him a place in the Guinness Book of World Records as the world's most successful lawyer. He was knighted twice by Queen Elizabeth. This former justice and diplomat subjected the historical facts about the resurrection to his own rigorous analysis for several years before declaring, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." Those who have examined the evidence and the scriptures are convinced that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man, died on a cross on Friday, and on the first day of the week rose bodily from the grave, and 40 days later ascended into the heavens with the promise that this same Jesus, which has been taken up from you, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. There's a fourth reason, and my final reason, why people don't believe. And that's found in John chapter 3, verse 19. "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." My friends, the real reason that we have trouble believing Jesus, the real reason that people on the street have trouble embracing him as the Son of God, the Holy One, the Messiah of Israel, the one who died on the cross for their sins, is because apart from Jesus Christ, the truth of the matter is we prefer to walk in darkness rather than come to the light. You see, if you believe that the gospel record is true, and if you believe that the testimony of the disciples is true, and if you believe that Jesus Christ came out of that tomb, then you're left with one unmistakable conclusion. He is who He said He was. He is fully God. And He died for your sin. You have to acknowledge, when you come to that conclusion, that everything He said was true. And that when He said, "I have come to seek and to save that which was lost," that you are numbered among the lost. You have to be persuaded that you have sinned against a holy God, and that He will one day require you to stand before Him in judgment. You have to believe what the Bible says about your soul is true, that you were designed to live forever, that you were made in the image of God, that you have such significant value and worth as a person, that you will indeed live forever. But if you die in your sins, you will live forever in a place called hell, separated from the love of God and the presence of God, because with sin in your life, you cannot enter into His presence. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they want to persist in their foolish and blinded beliefs. The real crux of the matter of unbelief comes down to the moral question. If Jesus Christ is who He said He was, then we are who He said we are. And He said of us that we are lost in our sin, that we have violated the laws of God, that we have committed sin against a holy God who said, "You shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet what belongs to your neighbor." Jesus interpreted those commandments further to mean that if we have even hatred in our heart, it betrays the root of murder. That all of us have broken the law, that all of us have sinned against a holy God, that every one of us deserves hell. That's the moral truth. And if we believe that Jesus is who He said He was, we must also believe that we are who He said we are. And when we come to that conclusion and conviction, then we must believe, and it's terribly unpopular in our culture, but we must believe what Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, both the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I say again, and I underscore the tremendous importance of this truth, my friends, and I say it with love, not with hatred, not with animosity, not with any kind of prejudice or arrogance, but I say it because it's true. There's only one human being who has ever walked the planet who claimed to be God in human flesh with any kind of credibility, and that person is Jesus Christ. He said, "I have come from above. I have come from my Father." There is only one God of the universe, the God who made us, the God who made this universe, and He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came from Him. And this Jesus Christ has said unequivocally, "I am the only way back to God." Not because He was being a bigot, not because He was being narrow-minded, but because He was speaking the truth. We cannot earn our way back to God by good works, because we're already stained with sin. We cannot earn our way back to God by committing ourselves to live according to a certain philosophy, because our foolish minds are already darkened by the effects of sin. We need a Savior. We need someone who will reach into the darkness from the light and bring us out. In order to have that experience of illumination, we must acknowledge that we are sinners, that we have sinned against a holy God, and that Jesus Christ is the only way back. My friends, Buddhist philosophy will not get you there. Hindu religion will not get you there. Allah of Islam will not get you there. The gods of all the other religions of the world will not get you there. Only Jesus Christ meets the requirement as the perfect Lamb of God who gave His life and shed His blood for the sins of the world. Only He can make a way back to God. And He Himself said with divine authority, I am the way, both the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father unless he comes by me. In that third chapter of John, just before verse 19, however, Jesus gives us the good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. My friends, Jesus didn't come to condemn us or put us down. He came because we were already condemned, because we have already fallen short, because by our righteousness we can never earn a place in heaven. He came and he gave his life. He tells us because God loved us. So loved God the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish in that eternal hell, but should have eternal life. My friend, if you're here this morning and you were asked on the street corner, have you come to a place in your life where you have acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Son of God and invited him in to be your Lord and Savior, to save you from sin in such a confrontation, such a transaction, that you know that you now have eternal life? What would you say in answer to that question? Have you invited Jesus Christ into your life? Have you made him your Lord and Savior? Friends, this message that comes, yes, through my mouth, but from the heart of God, is a message of love. God's not trying to be hard-nosed. He's not trying to be narrow-minded. He's not trying to force you into some kind of religion. God is who he is, holy, infinite, dwelling in unapproachable light. We are who we are, lost in our trespasses and sins. But God loves us. He cannot deny the essence of his being or turn his back on his own righteousness. And yet he longs for us, whom he made in his own image, to come to him and live with him eternally. And there's only one way that could be done. That the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would on the cross pay the penalty for your sin and mine. That if we would merely put our faith and trust in that accomplished fact and believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and receive him into our lives as our Lord and Master, that God, through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, which was both acceptable because he was perfect, and infinite because he was God, is capable of cleansing your sin and making you acceptable to come into the presence of God. Have you made that decision in your life? Have you invited Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Master? Have you trusted Him for the forgiveness of sin? My friends, for some of you here this morning, your time is running out. Life is going by. The years and the days are coming toward their end. And yet, even that is an illusion. Because not one of us knows when we leave this place today if we're going to get all the way home. No one of us is guaranteed another day of breath. But right in this moment, God Himself, through the gospel message, is offering to you an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to trust Him for the forgiveness of sin, to put your confidence in His resurrection, and to receive Him into your life for all eternity. God is offering you an opportunity to make that decision to pass from darkness into the light, from death unto life eternal, from hopelessness into confident assurance that you will live in the presence of God beyond the grave. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. And I want to ask that you move upon this congregation. Many here today have already made that decision. They would be among that 7 or 8% that would testify to a changing, life-changing experience with Jesus Christ. But there are others here this morning, many others, who have not had that experience. They have not made that transaction with you. They are risking eternity for false beliefs, hoping that everything will turn out all right, when in fact they're gambling with their very soul. I want to pray this morning in Jesus' name that you'll move across this auditorium, and any person who has not personally trusted Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, as their Lord and Savior, that you would touch their heart today. Personalize this message. Speak to them in these quiet moments. Oh God, I want to ask you that you would bring a strong sense of your conviction, coupled with your infinite love, that you would be seen by them as the Father standing at the gate, arms stretched out wide, waiting for the prodigal to come home. That they would see the love in your heart and know the compassion that you have for them. And that this morning they would come back to the God who made them. That this morning they would trust Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and raised from the dead as their Lord and Savior. I ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a closing song. And I want you to know that right where you sit, you can make that transaction with God. Right where you sit, you can invite Jesus Christ in. You can ask Him to forgive you. You can ask Him to be your Lord and Master. But I also want to say to you this morning that Jesus said, "Those who have trusted Me are not ashamed of Me. That with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And I want to invite you this morning as we sing this last song. God has moved in your heart. You would like to just come forward and testify to me. Tom and Dorothy Michaels are sitting here on the first row, and they're spiritual leaders in our church. Testify to them. Just simply say, "This morning I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I know He's the Son of God, and today I put my hope in Him." I want to invite you to do that. You can trust Him where you sit. But it's so good to seal that commitment and to make it known by sharing it with someone else. As Carrie leads us, as we stand together, you're invited to come.